So why did he spend 11 chapters developing, saying what he said he did? And in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, about the Sabbath, he said, I made everything in 7 days, rested, do the same. It's all this picture of the creation is meant to the Epic of Gilgamesh. It's a gross distortion of the whole creation story. But there are characters within it that are that show up in other areas. Gilgamesh shows up as a giant in some of these old giant legend stories. Names, specifically. And there's no connection, obvious connection between the two. So there's just more stuff. And I found this Heiser stuff. And I'm very impressed with this scholarship and that it fits marvelously.
And you can get all his works now?
Yes, sir. Okay. If you go to Amazon, type in Michael Heiser. If you go to Google or to YouTube, he's got a whole bunch of lectures. There's a 4-part series on YouTube called The Supernatural. Good introduction to all of this, because he lays it out. And then the Unseen Realm book has footnotes. All kinds of footnotes to backtrack to the original sources and stuff. That is real helpful. I kind of buy a lot of books just for the footnotes, so I can trace back to these original sources.
Well, I have a book on the lost books of the Bible.
Yes.
And I have not had time to get into it. I haven't even cracked it open yet, but I really would like to.
Only a couple are worth reading. I have several.
You have several
of these collections of lost books of the Bible.
Okay.
People.
So my question is, I mean, if you've done the reading and the research and all that, it makes logical sense because they found the scrolls and they found the books that we have of the Bible right now, that there would be others buried down. I mean, Atlantis has got to be down there somewhere. It's
I think Atlantis is a story that was developed describing the pre-flood.
Yeah,
that was Noah's world.
Yes,
that was buried under
yes.
the water, and it evolved yeah. through mythological processes into an island. And
oh yeah,
I can imagine Noah's world that technology.
I never heard that connection that you just described.
Yeah, no, that makes perfect sense, yeah. and that's why I was saying that these books of the Bible that they're finding, they're still finding, biblical artifacts and.
Sure.
And even now, I mean, you can see it in just people they're finding people that were buried and the gravestone is there. Not even 100 years ago, they're finding just those kinds of things that by natural erosion of the earth and the, sandstorms right. and the hurricanes and all of that, that are getting buried. Just like, and all of the cities that are underneath the cities that we live on.
Under the water. In places.
Yeah.
It's like there's cities that are under the ocean. So there is a lot of stuff on Earth, but we can get distracted. It's interesting. It's almost like candy. to go looking at this kind of stuff.
Yeah. But that's why I was asking you about those books of the Bible that you have read, because you've gone further than I have.
Enoch is probably the one I would recommend first. And it's about chapter 6 to 16, which deals with the Noah's flood.
Okay.
There's a whole bunch of other stuff in there that I don't know where it fits, why it fits, how it fits. But the one that is the most clear is about chapter 6 to 16 on Noah, talking about Noah's flood. The crimes of these sons of God who came down.
Mm-hmm.
And
so you think there's a legitimacy to that?
Yes.
Okay.
The Jews thought they didn't believe it was scripture. And that's one of the things. There's this sort of controversy. Why isn't Enoch in the Bible? Well, the Jews didn't believe it should be. And it would have been an Old Testament book. About 300, mm-hmm. 300 B.C.
Mm-hmm.
So it would have been an Old Testament book. But they didn't believe it was scripture. It's commentary. And you don't include commentary in scripture.
Well, it's a historical account, but not all historical accounts go into the Bible.
Yes, there's a bunch of books that are mentioned in the Bible that aren't in the Bible. Book of Jasher. Are not all the Chronicles of the Kings written in the Book of Jasher kind of stuff. There's other letters of the New Testament. But Well, I think there's exactly 66 books is the correct number of script for Scripture. Why it is that way? There's a couple of good reasons. That's in the corner of the topic. Okay, so in the philosophical big picture, most of the focus is in metaphysics, epistemology, and ethics and values. What we believe is real, how we know what we know, and ethics and values. There's very little discussion given to presuppositions, the starting point. And most philosophers that I read, Nietzsche, very prominent, listed on the top three philosophers of the last 150 years, up there in the top three. He's an atheist, but he's flaming atheist. He's the one that quoted, that coined, God is dead. And what he meant was that God as a cultural influence is dead. He didn't believe he existed anyway, but as a cultural influence, he was living in Germany. Germans had become very lukewarm. And he looked around, saw the condition of the church. His father, his own father, was a Lutheran minister who died when he was 5 years old. And in a sense, Friedrich never recovered. Loved his father, and the father's gone. And in Lutheran theology, God took him. And in another sense, he never forgave God for taking his father. Which that didn't happen. It doesn't work that way. But that's what he thought about it. And so he was the first one to extensively analyze evolution and what it means. If evolution is true, this is what it means. And he came to the conclusion that life is war and war is life. Best way to progress evolutionary is through wars. Wars are expensive and messy. Now we're living in the time of designer viruses that we can target certain populations and get rid of them based on their genetics. Yes.
When I was growing up, there was a little joke about Nietzsche. Do you remember that one? Nietzsche. God is dead. Oh. God. Nietzsche is dead.
He spent the last 10 years in bed, insane.
Did what?
In bed, insane. Last 10 years of his life.
Spent in bed.
Insane. He went insane. And
I did not know.
The suspicion is that he came to the end of his own philosophy. If what I have bet my life on is real, not even words mean anything. And that was his last contribution to philosophy. And that's out there today. I have kind of a discussion about that in the book, and we'll talk about that, about the use of language. And within a week of me writing that down, somebody actually told me that words are meaningless. Here you are. You're trying to communicate to me that words are meaningless, and you expect me to have meaning in what you're saying, and you're contradicting your own self.
So he was 10 years.
His sister took care of him until he died, and he was almost worshipped because his stuff just
came. It was, he was a biggie.
So, theory of ultimate reality is metaphysics, epistemology, theory of knowledge, and that derives right from metaphysics. They have to go together like a hand in glove, but they're not exactly the same. And there's the three basic roots of knowledge are rational, you learn by thinking about it, that's based on reason. Empirical, based on experience, science, the senses, what we can see, feel, taste. And then revelation, which comes from God. A source of knowledge, and not just God in general, but the Greeks got some of their knowledge from their gods. The Quran is knowledge from God, from Allah. And so it becomes for revelation, God and man can have two-way communication. You can also have, God does through an intermediate written source of some kind. Well, all the world's religion have sacred books, but only Christianity and Islam are their books. The books claim to be revelations from God. There's a kind of couple other fringe ones. The Book of Mormon and the Urantia book claims Urantia. That came out in 1955. It's kind of a modern. These mysterious seven people showed up at this doctor's house and gave him the revelation of Urantia, which is Earth's real name, out in the cosmos of full of people that live out there. And Urantia says the universe is 900 billion years old and it's populated everywhere. But Earth had forgotten its history, so they sent these seven to this doctor, and he wrote it all down and then published it. That's Urantia. And it's got a pretty big following. And it's kind of amazing how so the divine communicates with man. Man is the circle at the bottom. So either there's direct personal communication, which we claim that having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, there should be some truth to that. And then through other means, like the creation, which is Romans 1 says that God has revealed himself in his creation. And so there's different ways God communicates. And some of it's personal, through creation, through scripture, and through Jesus himself. And the last one is ethics and values, how we live based on what we know, based on what we believe about reality. If man is just animals, then how life gets lived is going to be completely different than if man is created in the image of God, and that all human beings are part of that image of God. It's a totally different world. And that's why it had to go away. That all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. July 4, 1776 is when the Enlightenment declared war on America, because these guys dared to sign a document with that in its as its founding statement. And it's been worse since then. The Enlightenment has been trying to get rid of God. And it's been the driving force of the science to get rid of God. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that and talk about science and the whole idea of God, of the gaps.
The era of Enlightenment came after 1776?
No, before. Late 1600s, early 1700s. Okay. David Hume, David Hume died in 1776. He was born in the early 1700s and was probably one of the most dominant philosophers. Atheist philosophers. So, we're not going to get to definitions. Read through these. Let me finish with the peach sorting machine. So, sometimes people, and in fact often, people try to go with an epistemology, with what we know. We look around, observe stuff, and then we try to come up with what is real. And that's exactly backwards. And so this illustration of the peach sorting machine is that, Matt, you're out of nowhere, you inherit a peach orchard. Long lost uncle dies and leaves you his peach orchard. And so you go to check it out and you're looking through there. And one of the workers said, you know, it would be really nice to have a machine that could detect good peaches or bad peaches, or even different grades of peaches. And you're being creative, set out to build such a machine, how to separate good peaches from bad peaches. So almost immediately you're presented, say you grew up in New York City, immediately you're presented with, you don't know how to tell a good peach from a bad peach. You have to have a standard. In order to build that machine, first you have to have a standard. What is a good peach? What is a bad peach? And how do you tell the difference? Or how do you tell different grades of peaches? And that is like metaphysics and epistemology. We can build a machine that can tell differences in things, but without a pre-existing standard, which is what the metaphysics provides. So if the metaphysic is atheistic, materialistic, you're going to get a whole different knowledge base. There is nothing outside the box, so we're going to make all these bizarre statements. They're bizarre to us. They're perfectly normal. We're the ones that are the ones out of step with reality. They are mutually exclusive, irreconcilable views of reality. That's what the definition of worldviews in. But at their core, they are mutually exclusive and irreconcilable. And there is no way to bring them together. They do things different. In principle, different worldviews will do things different. In principle, they won't see anything the same. Now, they overlap a lot for utilitarian reasons. We all balance our checkbooks pretty much the same way because it's utilitarian. It has nothing to do with how you view reality, except maybe whether or not you do balance your checkbook. But these views of reality, what we think is real, which bleeds over into what is possible and impossible, what can be allowed and what shouldn't be allowed, is part of that metaphysics, which is feeds first from the presuppositions. And so this is the struggle of the world. They are irreconcilable. One of them has to lose. They are incompatible and can't live together because they're destructive to each other. And this is, in some respects, why the Soviet Union had to suppress any and all dissent. Because if you don't think like them, then you represent a threat. You're a cancer cell in their system. And that cannot be allowed. And in the West, we've kind of abandoned that. We'll all just get along, be nice. On my website, I have a Declaration of Independence, and I formatted it so it's really easy to read. There's 27 complaints, and when you read down through them, man, we got it easy compared to what they had to deal with. And they talk about it in the opening, that people will suffer bad leaders as long as they are sufferable. But there comes a point where they say no more. And that's what the Declaration of Independence was. We have reached that point. We have tried every possible way, and we're saying no more. We're done. And it is, I'm surprised, I'm not surprised that it's not taught very much. That it's not more in a required reading, because it is very revolutionary. It is. Every signature on the Declaration of Independence had an instant contract on their life from the British Crown. And if you can't find them, then find their families. Take them out. If you can't find any of them, destroy their properties. Take everything you can away from them. Because they were branded as traitors to the Crown. And they were. But the whole thing is very interesting. The very final line that we pledge our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor, trusting in divine providence. We pledge our lives, our fortunes, our sacred honor. It's a pretty inspiring document, but that footer, we hold these truths to be self-evident. That all men are created equal. Enlightenment didn't believe that. That aristocratic governments don't believe that. There's these common people, and then there's us. We're the lords, and they're the whatever they are. Mm-hmm. And that they're endowed by the Creator by certain inalienable rights. Rights come from God. They are not granted by the state. And so it changes. It was finger in the eye of the Enlightenment establishment at the time. And it's not been a surprise that so many American leaders want to be like Europeans, because the Enlightenment is pretty much, it's actually on the downhill side of all of that now, because all the stability, the order has been removed, and now it's just a matter of who is going to decide what the order, future order, is going to be. So I call it the New World Order. I don't particularly believe that there will be no world leader other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody else is just a poor competitor. So,
going to read through the definitions part. Some of them are going to be very different. Faith is trust in an authority. It's not just believing something. It's way deeper and much stronger. Every human being has authorities in their life that they believe. That's what faith is. They put faith in us. It's not a leap of faith. That was an enlightenment statement. That faith is a leap of faith. When reason runs out, you do the leap of faith into the dark. No. And the biblical authority is, we've accepted, when we can accept the biblical authority, then we don't need the scientific evidence exactly. It's there, but that's not our first priority. So, thank you.
Well, thank you.